So I'd invite you to turn in your Bible if you want to follow in your copy of the Scripture. We'll be looking at two different Psalms. Just as you're turning, I wanted to mention about baptism. I mentioned last week that during the month of March, we're having opportunity for a baptism class. So if that's of interest to you, even if you're not certain about being baptized, but you want to explore it, I'd certainly welcome you. We just had one person today. And next week, there's lots of flexibility to this. So if it doesn't work out on Sunday mornings, 9:15, then just let me know and we'll find another time to connect. Just wanted to remind you of that important opportunity. In a very insightful book titled Soul Shaping, Taking Care of Your Spiritual Life, the author, Douglas Rumford, suggests that the believer's life should be like the design of the Paris Opera House. Now you might be wondering, okay, opulent or extreme or en français, but in what way should we be like the Paris Opera House? Well, I didn't know this until I read his book, but underneath the Paris Opera House is a subterranean lake, and it looks like this. Coming up. There we are. It looks like that. Now, you might have lived in a house like I have where it had somewhat of a subterranean lake. That was a bit of a problem. There's mold and other issues. But the lake or this huge reservoir of water beneath the Paris Opera House is used as ballast to support these huge scenes that are changed on the stage for the various operas. So they use the water as this deep inner reserve for the things that need to go on the stage. And spiritual disciplines, as we've been talking about them, are really designed to help us develop a deep inner reservoir in our spiritual lives. There's lots of things that are going to happen on the stage of our lives and things that we are taken aback, not just people singing opera, right? But things that will challenge us and stretch us, and we need that deep sense of ballast. And spiritual disciplines are one way of helping to gain that. Rumford goes on in his book to talk about the problem of soul neglect. Do you wonder if you have soul neglect? He lists a number of different symptoms. Listen to these, and you can kind of do a checklist in your own head if maybe there's some neglect of your soul. Low-grade depression fever, busy but bored, loss of control over life's routine, loss of responsiveness to others, guilt and shame, withdrawal from responsibility, preoccupation with things that are less important, maybe a hardened heart, a restlessness and dissatisfaction, a resurgence of unhealthy habits, less impulse control, diminished resistance to temptation. There's a lot of things that can characterize us when we have soul neglect. And our series, First Aid for the Soul, is just a little bit of an attempt to remind us of some of the tools that God has put at our disposal to provide for us not to have a neglected soul, but to have a strengthened soul. In fact, like the Paris Opera House, to have a deep reservoir of maturity and godliness and understanding so that we can face the things that we need to face. Because as I said at the outset of this short series, some of what we have as a spiritual practice or spiritual disciplines is really very proactive. It helps train us and get us ready for the rigors of what we'll face. Some of you know what that's like in the athletic realm. You get go through a series of training in order to compete in a certain activity. But the practices are also remedial in nature too. There's a way in which they restore us if we've felt lost, adrift, restless, whatever the case may be, they provide an opportunity for restoration. At the beginning of our series, I suggested that very broadly, a spiritual discipline could be any practice that enhances our spiritual vitality. But I just focused on, today we'll do the fifth, but so far four pairs that I think kind of link together. Prayer and fasting, solitude and silence, confession and repentance, and then last week we looked at forgiveness and restoration. So today we're going to look at Scripture and also the worship of God, both the worship of God and the Word of God. And I have two psalms to share with you today. And the first is Psalm 63. So if you're tracking in your Bible, Psalm 63 first. I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I look at Scriptures or even we sing songs, one of the songs today reminded me of experience in my youth at a Bible camp, you know, and very, very young age and just remembering just a very little bit about it. But that song always takes me back there. And this psalm, Psalm 63, takes me back to an experience of being on a missions trip for several months in Pakistan when I was in college. And a friend of mine also went to Pakistan on a different team, but we had agreed ahead of time that we would memorize Psalm 63. And it was very, very powerful in my experience because there were times where I felt very much exactly what the words express. And so we're going to begin by thinking about the worship of God. And Psalm 63 doesn't necessarily describe what you and I are familiar with as in terms of a worship service, but I think it looks at the core of worship in a very helpful way. Psalm 63, I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. The worship of God leads us into a place of experience and encounter with Him. And this is a subjective engagement with God that we have. I don't think it can really be scripted. If I were to ask you about a church that you've been to before, I might use this phrase. This might be familiar, maybe not. But I might, oh, how is the worship? Is that familiar? How is the worship? And what we often mean by that is, you know, how is the musical part? How is the celebration part of the Sunday morning service? And I think this passage invites us to think much bigger than what we enjoy and the way we benefit from the leading of our worship team and how we celebrate in music. It goes well beyond just that experience, which is important. And it goes to the very core of what it means to engage with God. I see 3 thoughts here about worship. First of all, that worship must be essential. You see that in verse 1? God, you're my God. I thirst for you. I long for you. So when I was in Pakistan, I experienced that. I was often, well, pretty much all the time, I was thirsty. And there were 2 occasions where I didn't get water that had been, you know, we either put iodine in or we'd boiled it or something, and those weren't times that I cared to talk about. But I was often thirsty. And so as I'm memorizing this psalm and thinking about it and meditating on it, and I'm in a place where it's dry, and of course, coming from Vancouver Island, I hadn't yet lived at Ucluelet, where it only, you know, rains for 2 days, once for 3 days and once for 4. I hadn't experienced this dryness, being parched. And there's something very essential about the worship that David's talking about here in verse 1, right? This is not a particular experience with others necessarily. It's about realizing God is absolutely essential to my existence. So much so that we'd say in verse 1, yeah, it sounds like this is a pretty significant time of thirst. Really, food's not even on the agenda here, just to get the thirst satisfied. God is absolutely essential. I'm not sure if we always feel that way when we worship in church. Sometimes Lana and I will, I forgot about something. I'll ask her, like, we were worshiping and I needed to write down a note and I asked her for a pen. I probably wasn't at that moment thinking, oh God, you're so essential for my life, right? These are times and experiences that I think God really meets us in that in some ways we can't get to in this environment. It's a deeply personal encounter with God. What's interesting about spiritual disciplines, the way that Dallas Willard comments, he says, the spirit of the discipline, speaking of all these various practices, you know, whether it's prayer, fasting, or confession, or solitude, the spirit of the disciplines is nothing but the love of Jesus with its resolute will to be like him whom we love. And so worship really is just recognizing how essential God is in my life. Another aspect of worship is that it's exclusive. Verses 2 through 5, I've seen you in the sanctuary. Verse 4, I'll praise you as long as I live. Verse 5, my soul be satisfied with this experience of praising you. I remember you. Verse 6, it's very exclusive. It's about God. It's not about a certain experience necessarily. I think almost all of the gamut of his life is covered here. In the sanctuary would suggest, you know, big gathering with lots of people who are worshiping God. But then he also talks about the nighttime, you know, and in the night, we feel that sense of aloneness. And the phrase that we have here in verse 6 is the watches of the night, right? That time where it's just me and God. And there's that exclusive encounter with him. I would even suggest, and I'm not a good mathematician, so you can add up in your mind how many hours there are in the week, and then compare that to the actual number of hours. It's actually only a portion of an hour that we spend together worshiping on Sunday morning. What are we doing to exclusively be with God in all of the time apart from Sunday morning, right? What kind of engagement where, you know, he's essential to us and we're exclusively focusing in on him? What's amazing to me is that, you know, worship music doesn't have to stop just because Sunday morning experience has stopped. You know, there, I don't know, this is a bit of a revelation. There are other great musicians besides David, and they have recorded this amazing music, And you can log on, you know, just anywhere you can get on the internet and you can listen to the glorious worship music and you can have opportunity to be exclusive with God. I find what I love to do is I love to plug in my phone into the car before I start driving. And then, sometimes on the way. And I put on the music that will feed my soul, you know. And I put on music that will really speak to me. And there are even some times where I recognize I just need to kind of quietly connect with God. And I turn the news off and I turn the music off. So worship is, we've got to see God as essential. We've got to see our focus is exclusively upon him. And there's going to be a spectrum. You know, some people are very helped by a very quiet, contemplative engagement with God. Other people are helped by this joyful celebration. And in between those two, extremes, there's many, many other opportunities, many different kinds of opportunities. I want to tell you about a story when I was 13, and you might think, oh, what does a 13-year-old boy know about worship? Not much, actually, but I remember being in a certain school. It's a private school, so we had a very Anglican-style chapel three times a week. And we went into the chapel, and I don't know why Anglicans sit looking at each other, and then you got to crane your neck to look at the front. But anyway, that's how it is, and they have a thing called a narthex, and so it's very interesting. But there we were, granted, 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old boys. I think it was just our middle school group, and the gentleman who acted as the chaplain for our school got up and announced the hymn. We pulled out the hymn books. Not unfamiliar to me. Little different looking hymn book. Turn to number such and such. Turn to it. I knew that hymn from, we sang that at church, and away we started singing. And I looked to the side of me, and something dawned on me. Maybe it was because of the shenanigans going on with my friends, but I recognized my heart was engaged with what I was singing. I mean, at a 13-year-old level, I wasn't always this mature, you know, at a 13-year-old level, but I was engaged with what I was singing. And it just dawned on me, I didn't think Buddy here and Buddy over here was engaged at all, because soon the hymn book came flying by my eyes, etc., right? And it dawned on me that, you know, we can be going through the exact same experience. They had the same hymn book in front of them. They had the same words. They had the same experience or the same script, but it meant something completely different to them. Why? Because there was this exclusivity. I was a follower of Jesus. He was living in my heart, and there was this Holy Spirit connection. Worship, thirdly, must also be exceptional, and that's why we brought David in for exceptional music. When I'm using the word exceptional here, I'm not saying, you know, at that church the music's good, but at our church it's exceptional. I'm not saying that. I'm using the word that to describe essentially what King David was experiencing here. That even besides the fact, or even accepting the fact that he was in difficulty, because we look on to verse 9, they seek my life to destroy it. So one of the contexts in which he was worshiping was a very difficult context. And that still invites worship. Or maybe better, it especially invites our worship. Adoniram Judson arrived in Burma, which is now Myanmar, as one of the very first Western missionaries. He arrived there in 1812. And it was not an easy journey for him. Over the course of his ministry, he lost two wives. He was imprisoned. He buried six children. One very low point, he stated this. And this doesn't describe his total experience, but this is where he got to. He said, God is to me a great unknown. God is to me a great unknown. And you know, we can have a wonderful time of worship where we're singing these beautiful words and these really true ideas about God. But where worship really needs to work is in the exceptional circumstances of our lives, right? In the place of loss, in the place of grief, in the place like Adoniram Judson, who said, it just almost feels like God is an unknown to me. What's going on in my journey? How do I connect with him? Can I suggest to you that is the core place of worship, right? That is where we get to know God. I had another experience in my life. I don't really know to this day really what the complete significance of it was, other than just that God flooded me with a sense of his presence. Now, it was a really odd experience. When I was 17, I went up to Nanaimo and was involved in a militia program for the summer. And we did all these cool things, like I got to throw a hand grenade, and we went to the rifle range, but you know, those were only 2 days out of the whole summer. The rest of the time was hard work and running and exercising. So if you know where Malaspina College used to be, up on the hill, yeah, I know I pronounced it wrong, and there was up on the hill, and we were running down. It's about 5:30, 6 in the morning. We were in our workout gear, and we had our rifles that day, and we had to run down. Then we had to run up the hill and hold the rifle out straight. And I thought, oh, this is what I signed up for, you know. And so I'm running up the hill. But that day, as we're coming down, the sunrise over the water was just amazing, and the mountains in the back, and the sun was just breaking through. And in that moment, you know, I just felt God in this powerful, powerful way. Like, why would I feel God, you know, while doing exercise? I mean, sometimes some of my exercise is a near-death experience, but why would I feel God in that moment? It wasn't, you know, I wasn't dressed for church. We weren't, you know, in chapel. There was no liturgy, but it was God meeting me in a place where I was in real need, because, you know, I had different feelings of loneliness and why did I sign up for this, and, you know, many, many different experiences. But I would suggest to us that worship is to be exceptional. Worship is to be in those very difficult places of our lives. So I think you've probably picked up on a huge assumption that I carry with me into these comments, and that is that worship is far more than music. Of course it involves music. I couldn't conceive of worship without music, personally. But worship is bigger than music. It is about our total life response to the transforming power and grace of God. Just read Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Our reasonable service of worship is us responding to who God is and what He wants to do to change us. But I really like, as we just kind of wrap up our thoughts on worship, this definition by William Temple, and we have it actually on our website under the section Ministries and Worship. You'll find this there. William Temple said that worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open up the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. And I trust that's what our worship services do, as we try to get God's truth into our hearts and see His beauty and engage with His love, devoting ourselves to His purposes. This is a total life response. Well, admittedly, I've paired this discipline of worshiping, and I would say it is a discipline to get into a place of God speaking to us and engagement with God, and certainly is a discipline to make a priority to be in church on Sunday and worship with one another. It's also should be our practice to engage in times of worship with God. And I know that if you have any desire at all to do that, God will open up space and times in your life where, if you'll just take advantage of it. I mean, a lot of us spend time on the road, having good Christian music, maybe having a little short phrase of scripture that you want to reflect on, just stick it onto the dashboard of your car, and, you know, instead of yelling at the other driver, just memorize that scripture or whatever. You know, there's lots of great places and opportunities to engage with God. So let's shift now to think from the worship of God to the Word of God. But don't draw, don't build a separation between these two, because they're very integrated. Psalm 19, and I'm reading from verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. George Marshall made this comment: we must stop setting our sights by the light of each passing ship. Instead, we must set our course by the stars. And I've never navigated by the stars. I can only pick out the Big Dipper. That's it. I can't. Oh, well, the moon. I know what the moon looks like. But beyond that, I don't ask me to navigate by the stars. But what a great thought. You know, think of the passing ships that come at us in our lives, right? Ideas, trends, memes on social media, lots of different ways in which we're influenced, friendships. I can remember having probably the wisest, I'm sure it was like the most amazing advice I ever gave to any one of my kids. And he was the most thoughtful. I won't say it's Nico, but he's the most thoughtful one. He said, okay, Dad. And he requested my, profound wisdom. And he said, okay, thanks. Okay, I think I'll talk to my friends, he said. It's like, talk about deflating. But it doesn't matter where we are at in life. There's many different things that influence us. We live in this era of relativism. It's sort of like whatever works for you, that's great. Okay, but I would submit to you that if you follow relativism to its extreme, it only leads to absurdity because it doesn't hold up. Because there has to be an absolute at some point somewhere. And the person, you ask that person who says, oh, that's my truth, you have your truth. Well, when we come to a four-way stop sign, we better have the same truth, right? And we practice that all the time. We practice it all the time. We submit to all kinds of absolutes for our safety and well-being. And people who stop at all kinds of stop signs and red lights, and then they go when it turns green, will argue, oh no, truth is relative. Well, it's actually not. And so relativism has not done us well when it comes to looking at Scripture, because many people have cast a lot of doubt on the veracity of Scripture and even just the idea that a body of truth like the Bible should guide my life, should inform me. But I just want to make it super duper clear that what we're about at Cornerstone is that this Bible, this Word of God, is what drives us and what should determine what we do. I just had a conversation with someone this morning. We need not, it's not Pastor Brent's idea or John Piper's idea or anybody else, right? It's what does God say? And He's given us His Word and thankfully His Spirit to guide us in His Word. So God's Word invites our exploration, our meditation, our reflection, our application. More than anything, I don't want us to approach this today and say, well, yeah, I can worship because, I feel and I experience and I live life, but I'm not so sure about God's Word because I can't pronounce all the names in there. Don't worry, I can't either. I haven't got it all memorized. Don't worry, I don't think anybody in here has the whole Bible memorized. It's not about our intellectual competency with a text, right? It's about our engagement as a follower of God with His letter of revelation to us. It's a completely different matter. There's a lot of people out there who can quote Bible verses to you that don't follow Jesus, right? There's a lot of people out there who can tell you about the Hebrew meaning or the Greek meaning, and they don't love Jesus. So that's not what we're after. I think what we're after is this. Let's go to this chart that we have from, it's from verses 7 to 9. 7 to 9. And I just thought it's kind of, I'm not going to comment too much on it, but look at how the Word of God is extolled for us. We can call it the law, God's statutes, His precepts, commands, the good respect and honor and fear of God, His decrees. So these are all descriptors of the way He has revealed His truth to us. And then it gives a quality. It's perfect. It's trustworthy. It's right, radiant, pure, firm. But then look at the impact on our lives if we engage with it, because if we don't engage with God's Word, it won't refresh us, right? If we don't read it, it won't bring wisdom to us. If we don't let it filter in and guide our lives, it's not going to produce the joy that it's designed to produce. And so look at all the wonderful outcomes that it has to last forever and to grow us and to help us. I think David goes on in verses 10 and 11 then to give a good summary. And there's three main outcomes that are really powerful here. We'll go to this next slide and see. First of all, God's Word is about nurturing us. I wonder if you can think of ways in which you've been nourished by the Word of God. You could think about ways, how were you nourished by physical food this week? I couldn't tell you my diet for this week. And if I could remember, I probably shouldn't tell you anyways. I can tell you what I ate this morning, but I get in trouble. Do we remember, you know, how God's Word nourished us? We don't maybe always can say, oh, I remember on such and such a date, I read this and it changed my thinking and it transformed this relationship. We might not have that specific a recollection, although that's why we have journals. So keep a journal. Because I've gone back to times and like, yeah, that's right. On such and such a date, I prayed about this and read this scripture and God changed my thoughts. So a journal is a great way to remember that. But think about ways that God's Word nourishes us and brings growth and healing to us. Or warning. That's another thing. It warns us. How is God not just keeping us down, because, you know, we tend to think, oh, yeah, God is in the business of restricting us. Absolutely not. God is in the Word, in the business of defending us, right? And protecting us and making sure we're safe. And so He provides warnings. He provides all kinds of warnings. So many, many of them are relational in nature, right? And about our thinking. And then what about reward? How has your life been enriched? I think that's a pretty common word these days. We want to flourish, right? That's a great word. We want to flourish. And God's Word is designed to help us live a flourishing life. There's so much more to learn about God. There's so much more for us to understand about what He's revealed of Himself in the Bible. Let's let His Word speak to us. Obviously, we need to get into His Word, but we also need to be humble learners. I saw the other day a quote by J.M. Barrie. It said this, "I'm not young enough to know everything." I'm not young enough to know everything. Think about that, right? When you're younger and you get a little bit of knowledge, you start to, you know, think, I'm really getting a handle on life. And then as you get older, you realize, I don't think I know anything sometimes, right? A certain degree of humility and a learning posture will go so far in reading the scripture, even if you say, oh, it's going to talk about worship. I've studied worship in Bible school. I know all about that. What new thing can I learn today? Well, let God's Word speak to us. Again, there's a huge assumption here about God's Word as I'm speaking, and that is we're to crave God's Word because it is, in fact, the very Word of God. And I'll mention in a moment about digging deeper, and I'm going to put on digging deeper the portion of our statement of faith about the Bible, just so you can reference that and think again about what it means to believe that the Bible is the complete revealed Word of God to us to guide our lives. But I also appreciate what Eugene Peterson has written about how we should read Scripture. I think this is so, so practical. There's four things. We should read God's Word slowly, imaginatively, with a cup of tea or coffee, doesn't hurt, as well, prayerfully, obediently. Isn't that a great approach? Now, and that, do you have to have a theological degree to read God's Word that way? It's not about an academic exercise. That also doesn't mean that to if someone has the opportunity to grow in their academic approach to Scripture, that's great if they have that opportunity. But slowly, imaginatively, sometimes I think what we need to help us is have some reading of Scripture, but instead of me reading it, especially if it's a story and it, say, involves three people, maybe we could have three different people read and we hear what it sounds like. Or I like to imagine the tone of how things were said, you know. When Paul says, you know, if you don't really believe, I think he was talking to the Corinthians, if you don't really believe what I'm saying, you know, God will reveal this to you as well. And I try to imagine, did he sound smug? Was he humble? We don't hear it, but we read it prayerfully. God, I need guidance, you know. And I would encourage you. There's times to be a bit random and to go to a place that has that truth that you need. But I've been trying to read through the book of Isaiah, and sometimes I think, oh, what do I need today? Actually, that's kind of a negative, you don't say, I think that's a reverse approach. I think I need to say, okay, God, you led me to start reading through Isaiah. Just speak to me through your word. Let your word determine what I need today. Slowly, imaginatively, prayerfully, obediently. So just to wrap things up, just a reminder again of our Digging Deeper section. I'll be putting up on our website, along with when the audio file is there, some more these notes and some other things you can read further. But I just think, in closing, we need to think about two temptations, two concerns that I have. I think first there's, when it comes to both the Word of God and the worship of God, I think there is the temptation to idolize. Have you ever heard that phrase, do you worship worship? Right? Do you worship worship? There are some amazing ministries across the globe that are producing amazing music and have gone, into, incredible recordings. We sing some of their songs. We enjoy some of their videos. But sometimes you look at the whole package of what has been created and you wonder, is it about worshiping God or is it about worshiping worship? I believe it was Matt Redman in the UK who decided, we're not going to have music in our church for a while because they felt that it had become a bit of an idol. And God really did a turnaround in their ministry. And I think the song, I'm Coming Back to a Heart of Worship, comes out of that journey, right? So there is the temptation to idolize worship. We can also idolize the Word of God. Because we can quote it or because we can explain it doesn't necessarily mean that it has changed us. And so we need to be very careful. Is the Word of God precious? Absolutely. And is worship an important experience? Absolutely. But there are ways in which we engage with God. I would suggest that the sense of longing and desperation to meet God should equally permeate our study of Scripture and worship. And don't think of it as one or the other. I do love more content, and so I do get into God's Word more maybe than the experiential worship. But I need to experience God and understand God. It's a package. It's very important. So there's the temptation to idolize, and then there's the temptation to optionalize. I'm not sure if this is a correct word, but I just decided it is, so it's a new option for you. The temptation to optionalize, this idea that, well, I'm kind of more artsy, and I enjoy, something more expressive, and so I'll leave God's Word to my more intellectually oriented brothers and sisters, right? Or the opposite. I'm not very expressive. I don't know if you know any pastor like that. I'm not very expressive and kind of withdrawn and blah, 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 and content oriented. And I'll just dig into God's Word and I'll let other people raise their hands, right? So we need to be very careful about that idea that, I'll choose the Word over worship or worship over Word. God's Word should inform our worship. And the worship of God should inform our approach to God's Word, right? It's woven together. And I would just encourage you, one thing that might help is, okay, if you're more given to worship, read a book about how to study the Word of God. I'll put these on Digging Deeper, but Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks and William Hendricks, excellent book on this idea of maybe we just need a little bit more equipping for how to get into God's Word. Or maybe we need to understand more about worship. I have a book called Worship is a Verb. It's an activity. We get into it. It's not a thing that we consume, but we participate in the worship of God. That's by Robert Weber, and I'll have that on the Digging Deeper. So be careful of the temptation to idolize or optionalize. Just as we conclude our series on First Aid for the Soul, I want to close with this quote. comes from Richard Foster, his book, Celebration of Discipline, and he says this, joy. Joy is the keynote of all the disciplines. The purpose of the disciplines is liberation from the stifling slavery to self-interest and fear. Let's bow our hearts and let's just close our eyes for prayer. But I'm going to read that again because I think it really needs to settle into our hearts that the disciplines are not, that we would just be busy in spiritual activity, but it's really for the purpose of enjoying our relationship with God. Joy is the keynote of all the disciplines. The purpose of the disciplines is liberation from the stifling slavery to self-interest and fear. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would speak to us about what it means to engage with you in your written word, what it means to engage with you in times of worship. I pray that you would bless us as a congregation with deeper and fuller and more meaningful times of worshiping together. But I pray that wouldn't be something that, is contrived. Rather, I pray that would come because we're each one personally engaging with you in our whole life experience in worship. And when we get together on a Sunday, we can't help but rejoice because of all the amazing things you're doing in our lives. So we pray that our worship to you would be in spirit, would be in truth, and more than anything else, you would receive the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.